This is going to be part two of what I've called Alive Without the Law, the extension of last week's sermon. And first of all, I want to start out by reading Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13 again to refresh your memories. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I think we should probably summarize what we talked about last Sunday just a bit. If you remember, the first thing we covered was spiritual death and the natural state of man. Showed that the natural state of man is death and trespasses and sins passed on to him from Adam. That man is not born in sinless innocence. Man is not born spiritually alive in this world. He's born spiritually dead from Adam. Next we looked at, without the law, sin was dead, and what exactly that entails, what that meant. Well, we saw that without the understanding and conviction of the law, which brought the knowledge of sin, sin was dead in Paul. Sin was lying dead and dormant in Paul, inactive, waiting for the opportunity, but still inactive, not doing anything. So it was dead in that sense. Without the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead, I already said that, without condemning him in his conscience. We looked at the phrase, alive without the law. What does that mean? In what sense was Paul alive? Well, I think I spent a little bit of time showing that that alive without the law cannot be eternal life, right? Because eternal life, it was said that Paul died after being alive without the law. So that was most definitely was not speaking of eternal life, and I think I made that rather clear last time. And then we looked at how Paul was ever without the law. We looked at how he was a Pharisee. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was trained from a child in the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee, the Pharisee. He was about as Jew and of a Jew as you could Jew with, as it would be said. So when was he ever without the law? Well, he was never without the law in the sense of not being in possession of it and knowing it. But he was without it in the sense that he was without the understanding of how it convicted him and how it condemned his sin, as we see from these verses that we've been looking at. And how is it that he was alive? Was he spiritually alive? Well, possibly, but is that what he's talking about when he said he was alive without the law? No. It was the fact that he was confident in his own righteousness. He was unaware of his sin, and his conscience was not condemning him. He was living, if ever a man was, so he thought in his own mind. And that brings us up to the next part. When Paul said that sin slew him and that he died, well, what is this death? Well, we already saw that being alive was not being spiritually alive, and it wasn't talking about being physically alive. It was a different type of life. Well, I'm going to show that this death was not a spiritual death. It certainly wasn't an eternal death in the lake of fire, and it wasn't a physical death either. So let's look at that. So sin, as we saw, was lying dormant in Paul. It was deceiving him. In Romans 7, in verse 11, it says, For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Well, to deceive is to ensnare, to take unawares by craft or guile, to overcome, overreach, or get the better of by trickery, to beguile or betray into mischief or sin, to mislead. So their sin was, sin being dead at that time, it was deceiving him. It was tricking him. It was ensnaring him. It was using trickery. What was it tricking him? Well, it had him deceived into thinking that he was alive and that he was righteous. Because he thought within his heart, I mean, he thought he's a good boy. He never committed any of these sins, right? He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't this and that. So he was deceived into thinking that he was alive and that he was good and that he was confident in his own righteousness. But he was deceived. And sin is just waiting there. Sin is not accusing him yet, and it's making him think that he's all right. But sin's going to take its opportunity here in a little bit. We'll see. You know, Paul was kind of like the people of Laish, who dwelt carelessly, quiet and secure, because there was no magistrate in the land to put them to put them to shame. I don't know if you remember what I'm talking about, but turn to Judges 18 and verse 7. This little fact about the men of Laish was after that guy hired the Levite to be, Micah, he hired the Levite to be his priest. He said, "You'd be a father and a priest unto me." And then some other guys come along and say, "Hey, we'll give you more money. You can be a priest to a bigger crowd." And so he went with the money, you know. Anyway, kind of a comical chapter, really. It shows you that Catholicism has deep roots. You know, you'd be a priest and a father unto me kind of thing. But anyway, Judges 18, I'm in Joshua, that's why. Wasn't looking right there. Judges 18 and verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. I think we could draw several things out of this, but this is how you can look at how Paul was. There was no magistrate in the land. The law wasn't in the land, so to speak. The law wasn't there to condemn his sin and to point out his sin that was in his heart. So he was there dwelling quiet and secure. He was alive without the law. He didn't feel like he was a sinner at all. He had not known sin, except the law came along later and told him about it. I also think that this verse is a good warning to non-resident members also. Because when you're a resident member, you have to be here every week. You have to be here every Sunday. You're held accountable to people, to the pastor, and you're here for the mutual exhortation and admonitions and that kind of thing. When you're a non-resident member, and I've been both, you're out there all by yourself, and there's no magistrate in the land to put you to shame. And if you're not careful, it's real easy to get lax and to not, you know, nobody's there to see if you're going to church, so you can be out there doing whatever you want on Sunday. Not that I was. I'm not saying that's what I was doing, but it would be easy to do that if you wanted to. It's easy to get slack and lax. So that would just be a warning to anybody that's a non-resident member to make sure you take it seriously, because, you know, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man reapeth, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap also. You know, he'll find out. And I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just a casual exhortation, that's all. So this was kind of like Paul. The law was not the law being the magistrate was not there to put him to shame, not there to condemn him. It was there, but it wasn't condemning him yet. As we saw in Philippians 3 last time, we looked at quite a few verses in there, that Paul was blameless when it came to keeping the letter of the law. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 6. Philippians 3 and verse 6. This is when Paul was explaining how great of a Jew he was. And he says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul himself said that he was blameless when it came to the righteousness in the law. When it came to keeping the letter of the law, the man was blameless. He did not have a charge that could have been laid to him that they could say, "See, Paul, you broke that law." He was blameless. Until this point in his life, he says in Romans 7, he had not known sin. Look at Romans 7, 7 again. Until the law came and pointed it out to him, whenever this was in his life, and we're going to look at when it was later, but until that happened, it said he had not known sin. Romans 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Paul apparently had never been found guilty of breaking one of the outward parts of the law. Murder, adultery, theft, idolatry, blasphemy, etc. Any of those 10 commandments, any of the 9 commandments preceding the thou shalt not covet. Apparently, he said he was blameless. He must not have been convicted of any of those outward violations of the law of Moses. He was one of the Pharisees who were known for their outward show of piety. If you think about this, we all know Paul was a Pharisee, but have you ever thought about when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and other places, have you ever thought that he would have been condemning the likes of Paul? That never really dawned on me until I was putting this study together, that when Jesus was blasting the Pharisees up one side and down the other and calling them generation of vipers and whited sepulchres and all those things, He was talking to the ilk of Paul, you know, to a guy just like Paul. We don't think about that. We think of Paul as the apostle. We don't think of him as the Pharisee devouring widows' houses. But that was Paul. Look at Matthew 23:23-28. I would see no reason to conclude that Paul was not part of this group. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, if anybody was a Pharisee, it was him. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." That was a characteristic of the Pharisees, making clean the outside of the cup, but not within. That was Paul. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." You know what a sepulchre is? It's a grave. It's an above-ground grave. If you have a nice above-ground grave, paint it white, looks real pretty on the outside. What's on the inside? Dead men's bones. Stinks, right? "You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Paul on the outside looked good. He was blameless when it came to keeping the outward parts of the law. Nobody knew what was inside, and I don't even think Paul knew really what was inside until the commandment came and sin revived. Paul was deceived like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus taught, who thought that he was righteous because of his own works. Remember that guy? Luke 18:9-14. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" This guy's like Paul. Outwardly, everything looks good. I thank God that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and like this publican. And there the poor old publican stands there and beats upon his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The publican, sin had already revived and slew him. The publican already knew he was a sinner, but Paul didn't know yet. Paul thought that he was all right, that he was righteous. The first 9 of the 10 commandments condemned outward sins, which, as I've said, Paul thought he was innocent of. He was blameless in the law. Jesus taught that outward sins come from the heart and that they can be committed in the heart. Apparently something that Paul didn't know. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 19. Look at what Jesus said about those little heart sins that we think nobody else knows about. And a lot of times nobody else does, but God knows. And it'll come out. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the hidden counsels of the heart. Matthew 15 and verse 19. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Jesus says that all these sins come from the heart. You think about it. Who's killed somebody without first thinking about doing it? Who's committed adultery without thinking about doing it? You don't walk down the street, trip, and fall, land on some woman, and bam. That's not how it happens. You think about it. All sins start in your head. And you think about it, and if you don't immediately dismiss it, before you know it, you're thinking about it more, and you're thinking about it more, and you're saying, well, maybe it wouldn't be that bad, or, you know, you're kind of cherishing it in your heart, in your mind. And before you know it, the thought, you know, an opportunity comes up and the thought becomes an action. And then the sin that was inward all along comes out. What did Jesus say about adultery? He pointed this out about several sins. He said about concerning adultery that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You don't have to do the physical act to be guilty of it. Now, nobody may know about it. And there may not be, you know, church judgment for such a thing at that time because nobody knows about it. But eventually, it will come out. The act, you know, you'll do the act, and then it will be found out. That's kind of how it works. But Jesus said, and he was talking to the Jews who were big on outward stuff, right? But Jesus tightens it up a little bit. He says in Matthew 5:27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That's why he said, "If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that the whole body should thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." It'd be better for you to pluck your eyeball out than to be looking after a woman to lust after her, committing adultery in your heart. That's why it's important to flee youthful lusts. Remember what Paul tells Timothy? Flee youthful lust. Flee the lust when it's in its youth. When it first comes into your mind, put it away. Put it away. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't think about it. There's just certain things that you don't even need to think about. How's the saying going? I'll probably mess it up. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle, I think it is. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. Something like that. I don't think I got it exactly right. But it all starts in the heart. Jesus, now, pardon my typo there. I wrote Jesus liked being angry with your brother. That was kind of the opposite of what I meant. Jesus likened being angry with your brother without a cause to murder. He didn't like it, believe me. We'll read about it here. Matthew 5:21-22. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." It could take some explaining to explain some of those things. I mean, you know, Jesus called people fools. Paul said, "Thou fool." God says, "Thou fool." So obviously, I mean, there's some qualification here, but that's not the subject right now. It is interesting that the NIV makes Jesus a sinner here, because the NIV takes out without a cause. It would say that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, Jesus was angry many times. You know, he went in and made a scourge of small cords and beat people out of the temple, the money changers. I wish he would come to the Federal Reserve and do the same thing. That'd be great. Get rid of the money changers. But anyway, it says without a cause. So if you take out without a cause, you have Jesus being a sinner. That NIV is anything but a holy Bible, that's for sure. So anyway, this sin, like adultery, the sin of murder, can be committed in the heart. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you know, Jesus likens that to not killing. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'd be in danger of the judgment. And John said that if whoever hates his brother is a murderer. He just said it very plainly in 1 John 3:15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So Jesus takes it right down to the heart, right down to the root of the cause. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. You lust after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. You've already committed adultery. But, you know, Paul hadn't committed these outward acts yet. But my guess is that that 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not lust," that made him realize, ooh, boy, there are sins that are other than outward sins, that there are sins that are within that are just the same as doing the outward sin. Like I said, it apparently occurred to Paul that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, it had not occurred. That condemned the lust that was inside him, not just the outward sin. As we know, lust is deceitful. Don't we read that in Ephesians 4:22? That's a description of lust. They are deceitful. Look at Ephesians 4:22. Remember it said that sin deceived him. It's the nature of it. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Those lusts are deceitful. Now when the commandment came to Paul, and he for the first time realized that he was a filthy sinner full of lust, that's the moment. Sin took occasion and slew him. Whenever that commandment, thou shalt not lust, and he realized that within him is lust. He'd been lusting. He'd been coveting. What had he been lusting? Maybe his neighbor's wife. Maybe his neighbor's goods. Maybe who knows what. You could, basically, that 10th commandment covers all the rest of the commandments because you have to break that. How's that go? You would be willing to break the 10th commandment to commit any of the rest of them. You're not going to commit adultery with your wife if you haven't lusted after. You're not going to steal something from your neighbor if you haven't coveted it. You know, you're not going to go after another god if you haven't coveted this idolatry kind of stuff. And then, you know, all the sins are kind of linked together. You covet something, then you steal it, then you lie about it. You lust after your neighbor's wife, you covet your neighbor's wife, you commit adultery with her, then you lie about it. Then you kill somebody to cover it up. It all starts with the coveting. So sin took the occasion and slew him. Romans 7 and verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Now an occasion is a falling together or a juncture of circumstances favorable or suitable to an end or purpose or admitting of something being done or effected. An opportunity. Now, in early use, especially in pregnant sense, it's an opportunity of attacking or fault finding, or of giving or taking offense, a handle against a person, to take occasion, to take advantage of an opportunity to do something. So when it says that sin took the occasion, we see here, especially in the pregnant sense, it took the opportunity to attack and to find fault. Paul thinks he's a good boy. All of a sudden, he's reading along in the Ten Commandments, and he says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. And then the wheels start turning. Oh boy, I've lusted, I've coveted. And that's when sin takes the occasion, and it slays him. Starts finding fault with him and pointing to him. See, Paul, you're no better than those adulterers. You're no better than those murderers. You're no better than those thieves. You're no better than those idolaters because you've done it all in your heart. He didn't know that. But that's when sin takes the occasion. Sin took its golden opportunity to accuse and find fault with Paul for his lust, and it wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. Romans 7:8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Wrought is simply the past tense or the past participle of the verb to work. So I mean it worked. It worked in him all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is eager or vehement desire. In theological use, it's the coveting of, quote, carnal things, desire for the things of the world. Especially, it's libidinous desire, sexual appetite, lust. That's what concupiscence is. It's just desire to covet something in general, and it's specifically about a sexual lust. We know that Paul wasn't married, so he could have had plenty of that. Once that door was opened by the commandment, which showed what really was in Paul's heart, sin appeared for what it really was, and it became exceeding sinful. So here's Paul, here's the good boy, not committing any sin, thinking he's all right. And all of a sudden, sin takes the occasion. It says, wait a minute, Paul, what about your lust? What about your lust inside your heart? And it takes the occasion, and it makes sin exceeding sinful. It opened Pandora's box, basically. Let's read the verse 13, Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You can think about it kind of like a dam springing a leak. So the leak would have been that thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet command came to Paul. And boy, he realized, oh, I'm a sinner. I've been doing all these things in my heart. And then that leak quickly turns into a complete overthrow of that dam. And just the floodgates open up and sin becomes exceedingly sinful, wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. Like I said, it opened Pandora's box. I always heard that term. I didn't even know what it meant. And I looked it up this morning in OED. I don't know if any of you know either, but you're about to find out. It is the gift of Jupiter to Pandora, a box enclosing the whole multitude of human ills which flew forth when the box was foolishly opened by Epimetheus. Interesting, huh? It actually fits Paul's situation to a T. Jupiter gave this box to Pandora, and then somebody foolishly opens it. It's full of all the human ills. So as soon as that box is cracked open, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And all manner of concupiscence was wrought in Paul. It's just like Pandora's box, a little thing in Greek mythology. Even your own poets have said, kind of thing. I forgot to do something in the beginning of the study, and I don't know if I should do it now or if I should go back at the end. I want to clarify that whole imparted sin thing that I talked about last time. Somebody please remind me to clarify that at the end. I don't want to jump and break a train of thought. So somebody remind me to clarify the imputed sin, imparted sin thing. Okay, so Pandora's box was opened. Paul's sin became exceeding sinful. And Paul was dead. It said that sin deceived him and slew him. So at this point, he died. Paul was dead. What is that death, though? As was before proved, Paul did not die physically when the commandment came. We already proved that. Nor did he die spiritually at that time. He didn't lose his eternal life, as was already proved. I don't think we need to go back through that. Well, we know that along with physical and spiritual death, the Bible also speaks of death of fellowship, death to fellowship with God. Is that what Paul died to? Let's look at a couple verses that show this death of fellowship idea. In Luke 15:24, this is the parable. I don't think it's a parable, actually. This is the story, the account of the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 24, we all know this story, right? Prodigal son wanted his inheritance. He went out, spent it on riotous living, ends up feeding the swine. He wanted to fill his belly with the husk the swine did eat. He thinks, what am I doing? This is stupid. I can go back and be a hired servant at my father's house and do better than this. So he goes back, and it says in verse 24, once his father sees him, he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Now, did the son ever cease to be his father's son when he was out there wallowing in the pig mire? No. And we've all been over this before. He did not cease to be his father's son. But he was certainly not in fellowship with his father at that time. Whenever he came back, his father said that his son was dead. Was he physically dead? No. Did he lose his eternal life? No. That's not what this is talking about. He was dead in the sense that he no longer had fellowship with him. He was no longer enjoying the relationship that he had with his father in his father's house. He was dead to his father, right? Well, that's a death to fellowship. Is that what Paul experienced? I don't think so, but we'll get into that in a second. Look in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Paul writes to New Testament born-again saints. Look at 5 and verse 8 before we read verse 14. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So here's people that he says they were darkness, they are light in the Lord. To the same people he says in verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Are these spiritually dead people? No, he just said they were children of light. He just said that. You're of the light. You're light in the Lord. So no, they're not spiritually dead. They're not eternally dead. They're apparently dead to fellowship. They've apparently fallen asleep, like some church members do during the sermon. They're not paying attention. Wake up. Christ will give you light. That's what he's telling them. Be circumspect. That's what he says in the next verse. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, looking around. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's what he's talking about when he says awake from the dead. Pay attention to what you're doing. Pay attention. Don't be caught up in sin. Don't be caught unawares. Be circumspect. Redeem the time. Quit wasting your time. And in Revelation 3 and verse 1, Jesus writes to one of the churches. It was the church of Sardis. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Well, the church wasn't dead yet. He was going to take away these churches' candlesticks if they didn't repent. But they weren't dead yet. I mean, in the sense of the church no longer existed. The church was no longer a church, and the people weren't spiritually dead. But he's saying, as a church, you think you're living, but you're dead. Be watchful. Kind of like be circumspect. Like he said, like Paul said in in Ephesians 5. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. They were dead to fellowship with God, and they were about ready to lose their church. But is that what this death is that Paul experienced when it said sin revived and he died? Did he lose his fellowship with God? Well, I would say this death that Paul experienced was not a death to fellowship with God, because Paul didn't have fellowship with God, being without the law. Paul wasn't a Christian. Paul wasn't on the right track with God at that time. Paul was out there persecuting God and God's people. He was without the law. He wasn't in fellowship with God. So you can't really die to something that you never had in the first place. In order to have fellowship with God, one must have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ through the Word of God which declares Him. Look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. You know, this idea that, you know, you can have fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ is a bunch of BS. That's nonsense. And a lot of people think that about the unbelieving Jews to this day. Oh, they're still God's people. You know, they're still on the right track with God. They just don't believe in Jesus. Not hardly. They're no different than the Muslims. The God of the unbelieving Jews is the same as the God of the Muslims. They might call him a different name, but he's the same God. Both gods don't have a son. You know, both gods are monotheistic and all that kind of thing. I mean, so is our God for that matter. But both gods don't have a son. There's really not a whole lot of difference. They just have different names and tell different stories about them, basically. But fundamentally, there's no difference. And I realize that'd probably get me thrown in jail if the wrong person heard that. But anyway, that was an anti-Semitic comment. Actually, it wasn't. Because a Semite is a descendant of Shem. Want to know his sons? Well, the Jews and the Arabs are all descendants of Shem. They're all Semites, and I just blasted them both equally. So I'm not an anti-Semite. Well, maybe I am an anti-Semite, I guess. I blasted all of the Semites, not just part of them. I don't know. I'm not anti-Semitic anyway, but I am calling a spade a spade and calling a false religion, two false religions out for what they are. And I make no bones about it. Anyway, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You want to have fellowship with God? It's through the apostles, through the word that the apostles wrote down, through the word of God, with God the Father and with his Son. Paul did not have fellowship with God because he did not have fellowship through his Son. He believed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. He certainly didn't believe that he was God and God's Son and have fellowship with God. Like I said, Paul was far from being in fellowship with God before his conversion. being confident in his own righteousness and persecuting Jesus Christ and his followers. It's pretty hard to have fellowship with God through his Son when you're persecuting his Son. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Acts 9 and verse 4. This is the account of when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 and verse 4. And he fell to the earth. This is the bright shining light came from heaven, who is Jesus. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the followers of Christ, right? What does Jesus say to him? Why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why persecutest thou my followers? Why persecutest thou the Christians? Why persecutest thou me? When you persecute Jesus' followers, you persecute him. Why? Because they're in him. They are the body of him. When you're persecuting them, you're persecuting him. When you're doing good unto them, like Jesus says in Matthew 25, you've done good unto him. You go visit one of the sick brethren in the hospital, you've been doing it unto Jesus. You give a poor person something to eat or some place to stay, help them out, you've done it to Jesus. That's how it works. But on the other hand, if you don't, you haven't done it unto Jesus. That's the whole Matthew 25. You can go read about it. The death that Paul experienced when the commandment of the law came and revealed his sin to him was the death of his life of self-righteousness and self-consciousness, confidence, that was described in a previous section, in section 5. That was the death. Paul was alive without the law. He thought that he was confident in his own righteousness. He thought that he was on the inside track with God and that he was without sin. And then he dies. What died? The same thing that was alive. The same self-confidence, self-righteousness, having his boast, confidence in the law, that died. He didn't spiritually die, but his previous life up until that point died. It literally did. He was no longer the same person. He totally changed. The old Paul died. Not physically, not spiritually, but in this sense, in the same sense in that he was alive without the law. Paul's death was likely similar to that of Nabal's, whose heart died within him, and he became as a stone when he heard about what happened with Abigail and David. You remember that story? Turn to 1 Samuel 25 and verse 37. I think this is a good cross-reference. You might want to make a note. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel. The chapter is too long to read the whole thing. I'll just summarize it. Basically, David sent men to Nabal, this guy who was a son of Belial, a fool. I think that's what his name meant, too. His name meant, I'm pretty sure it meant fool. But anyway. Yeah, verse 25. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Wouldn't it be nice to name your kid Nabal, which means folly? Be kind of like naming him Herod or Pilate or Judas or, you know. But anyway, I just think that was kind of funny. Anyway, so David sent his men to Nabal and saying, hey, Nabal, can you help us out here and give us some food? We're on the run and we need some help. And Nabal's like, who's this David guy? There's always somebody breaking away from his servant, starting his own cause or whatever. He's like, I don't know this guy. I'm not giving him anything. Well, word gets back to David, and David is wroth. He is mad. And he says, you know, that basically, by morning, there's going to be none left to piss against the wall. And those aren't my words. Those are his words. He said, pisseth. Sorry. Didn't mean to profane the pulpit here. There's not going to be any left that pisseth against the wall, meaning men. It's kind of hard for a woman to piss against the wall, you know. So talking about men anyway. Just a little anatomy lesson there for anybody that didn't know. So anyway, David's mad. He's gonna kill them all. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, finds out about this whole thing, and she doesn't want to die, and she doesn't want everybody else to be killed. So she runs out there, packs up a whole bunch of food, runs out and meets David and says, you know, please excuse my husband. He's such an idiot. You know, he's Nabal. That's his name. He's a fool. And don't destroy us. And, you know, think about what you're going to do. And David actually took her advice and thanked her for it. So she goes back to tell Nabal what happened. And Nabal had a party and he was wasted that night. And so she decides to tell him afterwards after he's sobered up a bit. And here's what happens in verse 37, 1 Samuel 25:37. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. That's not talking about his physical death. Read the next verse. And it came to pass, about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. So here Nabal is hot stuff, and he finds out what just happened. He was just about ready to be wiped out and all of his men. Furthermore, his wife now, David, you know, has his eye on his wife, apparently, because he married her right after he died. But anyway, Nabal realizes that the jig's up, and his heart dies within him. He didn't die physically. He didn't die spiritually. He probably was already dead spiritually, I'm guessing, from this guy. I mean, his name means folly. But anyway, he certainly didn't die in fellowship with God. You know, didn't have that. He died in the sense that, oh, man, I'm toast. In that sense, kind of like Paul probably felt like when he realized he's a sinner and he died within himself. He didn't, you know, up until that point, he thought he was all right and he wasn't. Isaiah experienced a similar death when confronted with the holiness of God and with his own sinfulness. Look at Isaiah 6:1-5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord. He sees the Lord of hosts, and what does he say? Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. When he saw the holiness of God, it made him realize his own sinfulness. When Paul saw the holiness of the commandment of God, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, and he realized his own sinfulness, he, like Isaiah, was undone. Undone means brought to decay or ruin, ruined, destroyed. That phrase, I am undone, it translates the Hebrew word dama. Maybe that's a root word of damn. I don't know. But it would kind of make sense, you know. To be damned is to be condemned. Is to be ruined is to be destroyed kind of thing. I'm not a linguist, so I have no idea. Brett may be able to tell me. But anyway, it translates the word Hebrew, the Hebrew word dama, which is elsewhere translated as perish. And I don't think we need to read these verses, but you can look them up if you want. Perish in Psalm 49:12-20. Cut off in Jeremiah 47:5, Hosea 10:7-15, and Obadiah 1:5. It's translated destroy in Hosea 4:5-6, and it's translated cut down in Zephaniah 1:11. So you can kind of see some synonyms that the translators used when they translated that word. Synonyms of undone: perish, cut off, destroy, cut down. Which kind of goes along with the English definition. How would you ever guess that? Brought to decay or ruin, ruined, destroyed. We don't even need to be Hebrew scholars to figure out what the Bible means. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, it's almost as if there were scholars that translated it for us, and we don't have to go and translate it again for ourselves. Yeah. That's something. Some people think they take a couple years of Greek and they can correct King James translators that spoke 15 languages more fluently than this guy speaks English. Just a little pet peeve. Paul was undone when confronted with his own exceeding sinfulness. Just like Isaiah, when you're confronted with the holiness of God and your own sinfulness, you are ruined. And that's not a bad thing. Now, when did this happen to Paul? Well, Paul's being alive without the law could have begun before he was regenerated and called by God's grace, as this type of life before described doesn't require the grace of God to possess. And notice what I said, it could have begun before. I'm going to explain this a little more. But, you know, prior to, at some point God called him by his grace, and I'm going to talk about that. But prior to that point, Paul, you know, there's lots of Pharisees that were children of the devil, which this is the next thing I'm going to talk about, and, you know, who were confident in their own righteousness and everything else. So, I mean, this could have started in Paul's life before he was ever regenerated. You know, many or most of the Pharisees who outwardly appeared to be righteous were not God's children. Look at Matthew 23, 27, 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know, these guys, a lot that Jesus was speaking to, a lot of them, probably most of them, they were not God's children, and he plainly stated it. John the Baptist called him a generation of vipers in Matthew 3 and verse 7. This is great. You know, John the Baptist, the great evangelist, and everybody's coming to him for a big Billy Graham crusade revival thing. And, I've probably said this before, but can you imagine if a bunch of people come to Billy, you know, if a bunch of politicians come to Billy Graham's crusade and he greets them like this? He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's an altar call right there. You generation of vipers. Not exactly. I mean, I don't think viper is a synonym for child of God, as far as I know. Jesus asked them rhetorically, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Look at Matthew 23:33. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, you can't. These guys were going to hell. Not all the Pharisees were, you know, because some of the Pharisees, it says they believed, but then again, those are the same ones that were making trouble in the Jerusalem church, so I don't know. Paul, at least, was a Pharisee who was at one point regenerated, you know, and wasn't hell-bound, but the majority of them appears they were. Jesus said that they were of their father the devil in John 8:44. And we've read that verse lots of times. It says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. I may have got something mixed up there, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus said that their converts were twofold more the children of hell than themselves. Talk about reproduction. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. There's a lot of false religions that do that. Mormons go all over the place, all over the world, making disciples twofold more the children of hell than themselves. The Catholic Church has done it for years, too. It is very unlikely that Paul's death, which came about by the commandment of God coming and revealing his sin to him, which in turn slew him, happened to Paul before Jesus appeared to him and arrested him on the road to Damascus. So when Jesus came to Paul on the road to Damascus, it's highly unlikely that this death that Paul speaks of here in Romans 7 happened before that point. I maintain that it must have happened after that point at some point. It could have been right after it. It could have been almost at the same time. But I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at Acts 9, 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So prior to this point, I don't think this is when Paul, the commandment came to him and he died. Prior to this point, Paul was certainly not convicted of his sin, as he was persecuting God's people, just like two verses before. At this time, when Jesus comes to him, he's persecuting God's people. Look at what it says. And Saul, this is Acts 9 and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, doesn't exactly sound like he was converted yet, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Doesn't exactly sound like he'd been convicted of his sin yet and realized what a worthless piece of trash he was. And he was not only persecuting God's people, like we said before, he was persecuting Jesus himself. Not something somebody would do when they've been convicted of their sin, I wouldn't think. It's evident that at some point in Paul's life, before Jesus was revealed in him, that God had called him by his grace, thereby giving him eternal life. Look at Galatians 1:15 through 16, what we read at the outset. Paul gives us a little history about himself here. Speaking of his own conversion and regeneration, he says, but when it pleased God who separated, who number one, separated me from my mother's womb, and number two, and called me by his grace, why? To reveal his son in me, not to me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. It says that it pleased God who separated from his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his son in him. These are two separate events when he separated from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. And he did it to reveal his son in him. To reveal. What do you do when you reveal? Something that was hidden, you bring to light. Christ was in him and he was revealed in him. Christ was already in him. That's what happened when he called him by his grace. He says, past tense, when God called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him immediately. How did it go? That I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he's talking about his conversion, but he's saying past tense, God called me by his grace. And he did it to reveal his son in me. Jesus was already in him. Look at Acts 22 when he recounts the same thing. Acts 22:14. And he said, the God of our fathers, this is Ananias speaking to Paul after he was arrested on the road to Damascus. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. Paul was one of God's elect. He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. God had a plan for Paul long before the road to Damascus. He elected him. When did he do that? Well, the same time he elects everybody else, before the foundation of the world. Look at Acts 8 and verse 28. Not Acts, Romans 8, 28. Paul says that he called him by his grace, right? What's this calling? It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is that calling. When God called him by his grace, it starts out with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Paul, God called Paul by his grace to reveal his Son in him. He put his Son in him and then revealed him. It was because of this calling by God's grace that Paul was able to be slain by his sin when the commandment came, Romans 7:9, because he was then subject to the law of God, which he would not have been when he was a reprobate with a carnal mind. Romans 7:9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That was verse 7. That wasn't 9. I wonder why it didn't say what I thought it was supposed to. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul wouldn't have been able to be slain by the coming of the commandment if he would have been a carnal man with a carnal and reprobate mind, because he would not have been subject to the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, carnal meaning meat, the carnal mind is the carnal man that's flesh only. He does not have a new spirit put within him. He's flesh only. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that means an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They that have carnal minds, they that have not been born again, they that have not had a new spirit put within them, they are not subject to the law of God. Subject means that is under the dominion or rule of a sovereign, or a conquering or ruling power, owing allegiance or obedience to a sovereign ruler or state, a temporal or spiritual lord, or other superior. See, that those that have a carnal mind, those that are not saved, if you will, those that are not born again, those that do not have eternal life, they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They cannot be subject to the law of God. They cannot be brought under the dominion and the rule of the Word of God, because it's foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. You can't be brought under the dominion and the authority of something that you think is foolishness. Paul was not subject, he would not have been subject to the law of God had he had a carnal mind. Therefore, he would have had to have been a child of God in possession of eternal life to have the law come and slay him, to be subject to that law. This experience of death could have happened. I can see two places, two times when it could have happened, and I won't nail it down because I don't know. But this experience of death could have happened to Paul when he was physically blind for 3 days in Damascus. Remember when Christ came to him, the bright light shone, and he was blind for 3 days? That would have been a good time to get convicted about your sin, right? Look at Acts 9 and verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. Eat nor drink. So there he is, 3 days. He's just been on a campaign to go out and slaughter as many Christians as he could find and hail them off to prison. Jesus comes, big bright light, blinds him for 3 days, asks him, why are you kicking against the pricks? Tells him, you know, that here the God that he was persecuting is really the God of heaven, and he's now convicted of his sin, and there he is 3 days blind. That would be a pretty good time for him to maybe recall, maybe I'm not such a good boy. And then get out that Ten Commandments and start going through them and get down to that last one. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. And then realize, oh boy, I am full of sin and I never knew it. And he dies at that point. It could have also happened when Paul was in Arabia before returning to Damascus and then going to Jerusalem. Look back there in Galatians again. Galatians 1, 17 through 18. Galatians 1, 17 and 18, neither, this is after his conversion, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So it sounds like he went out and had a little desert retreat for a while in Arabia. We don't know what happened out there. Maybe this is whenever the convicting of the word of God came to him and slew him. I don't know. I'm not sure, but I got these 2 points from, of all people, C.I. Schofield, looked at his commentary, and so I thought they were interesting points. I'm not sure which time is correct or if it was another time, but it's just an idea. So Paul was dead to the law, dead to sin. Paul was smitten by his sin, which was empowered by the law, and died to himself and became converted under the gospel of Christ. It's interesting how this death-life thing happens. First he was dead to sin, and then he's dead to himself. First sin was dead, and then sin comes alive, then he's dead to himself, and then he becomes alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Interesting. Once this happened, once he was converted under the gospel of Christ, he became dead to the law. He used to be dead to God, but now he became dead to the law. Look at Romans 7, 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now ye are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul became dead to the law. The same law that killed him, he became dead to. And he became dead to sin. Look in Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells these Romans to do the same thing that he did, to reckon himself dead unto sin. That same sin that slew him when he came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the one that conquered sin and death, and that Jesus Christ is the one that saved his soul. Now, sin's dead to him again. And he is alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read that verse 11 one more time. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to summarize this, but before I summarize it, none of you remembered and reminded me, but I'm going to go back quickly and talk about this imparted sin thing. Last time, I don't know if you remember, I kind of got tripped up a little bit, and it sounded as if I said that God imparts sin, and then I said, well, no, God doesn't impart sin, and then at that point, I already dug deep enough, I'm getting out of here, and I'll fix it later kind of thing, because once you get down that, you get mixed up in the pulpit, and it's kind of hard to get yourself straightened out sometime. And I knew what I said didn't quite make sense, but I wasn't in the position to go back. So anyway, just to clarify, when you talk about imparted sin, it is Adam, not God, that imparts sin unto us. Remember, impart on page 2 means to give a part or share of, to make another a partaker of, to bestow, give, communicate. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. It says, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. What does impart mean? It means to make another a partaker of. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam made us sinners. He imparted unto us sin. He made us a partaker of sin. Okay? Now, on the other hand, Christ imparts righteousness to us. He makes us righteous. Let's read the rest of the verse. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He makes us a partaker of his righteousness. Adam made us a sinner. Christ makes us righteous, makes us saints. All right? Now, when we believe, our righteousness is not imparted, but imputed to us. Look at James 2:23, just like it was imputed to Abraham. James 2:23, And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Other places says it was reckoned, it was accounted, and it was counted in Romans chapter 4. So when we believe in God, the righteousness is imputed to us. Christ imparted it to us when he died on the cross for our sins and regenerated us. It's imputed to us, it's counted, it's laid to our account whenever we believe the gospel. It's kind of like the analogy, and you've probably heard it many times, when you go to a casino, and I know most of you go there frequently, right? When you go to a casino, you take in your money, and you hand them, 100 Federal Reserve notes, and they give you back tokens, right? And that token represents money. Actually, that wouldn't be an accurate analogy, because the Federal Reserve notes aren't money. So, let's say you take Eagles, Maples, and Krugerrands, okay, and you trade them in for tokens. So you trade in money, real money, for the tokens. Now you go play, craps or whatever the other games are, I don't even know, blackjack and poker or whatever. You see how much time I spent in a casino. But anyway, so you go play the game with the tokens, and the tokens are counted for money. They're not really money, just like the Federal Reserve notes aren't really money, but they're not even counted for anything. They're not even counted for money. They're just this is paper. Good for toilet paper here in a few years, probably. But anyway, so the tokens are counted for the money. They're not the money itself. The tokens didn't get you the money itself. The same way that when God imparts righteousness, he gives you the righteousness, he gives you the gold, and then the token of the righteousness is the belief. What shows that you have the gold in the bank is the token. The faith is the token that shows that you have the righteousness. It doesn't give you the righteousness, it doesn't make you righteous, but it's the token that you have it. It's counted. Now likewise, when we sin, our sin is imputed unto us. Our sin is counted or laid to our charge. Okay? So whenever you commit a sin, you're charged with that sin and it's imputed unto you. It's counted unto you. You're now a sinner. And that's why we put people out of the church, because once their sin's found out, the sin is imputed unto them. It's counted to them, it's charged to them, we put them out of the church. So that's how imputed versus imparted works. Adam imparted to us sin. Christ imparted to us righteousness. When we believe, our righteousness is imputed to us. And when we sin, sin is imputed to us, counted to us. So I hope that makes a little more sense than it did the last time. So, in brief review, why don't we just go back and read Romans 7 through 13 one more time. And with all this newfound knowledge you have, you should have a lot better idea of what this verse is talking about now. I know I do, and I'm thankful for it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So there Paul is, living as a Pharisee. He's being a good boy. He's confident in his own righteousness. He's blameless in the law. He's never had a charge laid to him that he's broken one of those outward commandments. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's good. He thinks he's without sin. Sin is still in him. It's lying dormant in him. It's lying there waiting to attack. But it's right now it's dead and it's inactive. And then all of a sudden comes that commandment, Thou shalt not lust. And Paul realizes that within him has been a whole bunch of lustful desires, that he's committed all those other sins in the Ten Commandments in his heart. And he's condemned by that sin. That sin comes to life, it gets busy, it takes the occasion, it condemns him. It finds the occasion and condemns him. And it rots in him all manner of concupiscence. Pandora's box is open and Paul realizes just what a filthy sinner he is. And at that point, Paul's previous life of self-righteousness and self-confidence dies. Paul dies and he becomes dead. He becomes dead wherein he was once alive without the law. The law comes and he dies. And he realizes what a sinner he is. But then he becomes dead to the law when he realizes that Jesus Christ is his Savior and that Jesus Christ paid it for him, and that Jesus Christ is where he gets his righteousness from. And he becomes dead to sin, and becomes dead to the law, and becomes alive through Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you enjoyed it.